Moses was encouraging the people. They were not yet quite there, 3 or 4 months off from entering into the promised land. And yet he was speaking of things that were a long while to come. As a rough guide, you could say he was speaking around 1500 BC. And of course they didn't enter into Jerusalem in the sense of having the temple there till about 1000 BC. We celebrate the 800th year of the Magna Carta this year, and it seems a long, long while ago. But there was quite a proportion of that distance between the things Moses was talking about and the fulfillment of the Lord's place that he would choose in the future. The Lord has a far greater scale of understanding than we have. And it's right for us to keep close to the Lord at all times. In those intervening years, they would always have the ark, and the ark would go to Shiloh, and there, as one commentator says, they would sin it away. Eli would sin it away. Then it would go to Kiriath-Yearim, but it wouldn't lodge in Jerusalem for a long time yet. But they had to remain faithful all those years. And again, the events that happen upon earth now seem to us that the end might be very near, that the Lord could almost return any day. But his scale is not our scale. Could yet be 500 years or more. But it is for us to remain faithful to his word and to his person in those intervening years. Now, the statutes and judgments which he gives are those, by and large, of the civil and ceremonial law that once the Lord Jesus Christ came would be abolished. The moral law, of course, has never been abolished. But many of these things, even as he says here, you shall do in those days what we do now. And so there is even then an abolishing considered. Christ, of course, is the fulfillment, the Lord Jesus, of all these things, as we shall see. But perhaps the most helpful picture from these few verses to us today, 3,500 years later, perhaps the most helpful picture in terms of picture language is the dealing with our old sinful nature in this life. Now, think of that. Think that you're born again. Everyone here is a believer. But think of what you were like. In Christ, we're all new creatures, new creations. We have been changed. We're not what we were. But there is still quite an element left within us of our nature. Our forefathers used to say, there's still a lot of ground to conquer. So if I read these next few verses, and you're thinking not of the land that they're going into, but thinking of the conquest over the old nature in your soul, perhaps you'll get the helpfulness of the picture. All right? The end of verse 1. All the days that ye live upon the earth. Okay? So this is a daily thing. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods. Maybe there are things that we love too much, things we do too much, things we hold in too high a regard, things that if they were taken away from us would threaten. We might begin to say with the Lord, I don't know if I love the Lord very much if he takes away this from me. I'd love it if I could have that and the Lord. And then you suddenly see that, like the rich young ruler, very happy to have the Lord, provided he was second to his riches. And you suddenly realise that actually he didn't fight that battle, he went away. Because he knew that he'd never win. But we've got to win. We are believers. We are committed. So we need to seek to utterly destroy all those traces, all those opportunities, all those examples. And sometimes it's a battle that we lose, sometimes it's a battle that we win. But it is a battle that we engage in with the Holy Spirit, and it is a thing that's for every day. Now, in fact, when they were to go into the Promised Land, they were to utterly destroy all the traces of the old false religion. Now, maybe that's not such a difficult thing. Most of us were not brought up in a false religion. But if we had been, if we had been brought up under Roman Catholicism, it might be very, very hard to get out of the habit of making the cross every now and again, of thinking about what the priest might think. There are traces of things. Well, now, that aspect of it might well not apply to us. I was brought up in a church that was modernistic, and that teaching went very deep, so deep that I still find myself, till I discipline myself, thinking perhaps what they said about this particular passage of Scripture was true. I don't know, well, it isn't. But it's there, it's deep, and it has to be rooted out each time you come to it. Well, you'll utterly destroy the places in which the nations which you'll possess serve their gods, whether it was on the high mountains, upon the hills, whether it was under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars. You see? Now, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. We don't need an earthly altar. We don't need a priestly altar. We don't come like, even like the Anglicans come, many of whom may be true Protestants. We don't believe that there's any other priest than the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves as priests, priesthood of all believers. And there is no altar other than the Lord Jesus. He is the one who was slain. He is the one the altar spoke of, the slaying of an innocent victim in order that we should receive atonement. Christ is that altar. Our friend, our living Saviour, is that altar. We don't need any other altar, whatever. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall break their pillars. You overthrow their altars. You break their pillars. You burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. And then verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. What will you not do? Well, you will not worship the Lord God upon the high mountains, or upon the hills, or under every green tree. You shall not have an altar, you shall not have a pillar, you shall not have a grove, you shall not have graven images, and so on. You won't worship your God, who is unseen, in that sort of way. And there was an association with these things that although it is legitimate to us to worship wherever we walk and in whatever place we can, and if we're persecuted maybe we'll need to go into woods and worship, our worship is not to be in any way an imitation of the way that the heathen have done it before us. And again, you will know in the history of Christianity, particularly Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox Church and Russian Orthodoxy, they tended to assimilate the religions of Rome and Greece and the gods they had and say that Mary fulfilled what Astarte did and what the other female gods did, you see, so that they could keep their old religion, which should have been destroyed, and just have it anew in a slightly different form under Mary. And this is actually what happened, and this is why people were not converted. They weren't asked to be converted. They weren't asked to have a change of life, just to continue the old way under a different name. And all these things, of course, the Lord knew prophetically, and has laid down that we must not do that. We have a distinctive new life in Christ, in our soul. When you get into that land, and the Lord shall choose to put his name there, he says, then you shall go there. And there you shall bring all your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. Well, you know that it became settled when the time came that all the males would go to Jerusalem 4 times a year if they possibly could, and if they were far away as frequently as was at all possible. And the Lord, as we know, chose Jerusalem. Now, you can see that when you come to Solomon dedicating the temple. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, might just be worth looking at it. I'll read through four verses. Just trying to show you from the scriptures that this is the place. I'll read a few verses from 2 Chronicles 6, verse 1. Then said Solomon, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. Now these are the key words. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt." That's what we are doing, aren't we, in Deuteronomy? Just about to happen. Well, "since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Just to make the connection that that is the true fulfillment when he says, "when I choose to set my name in a place." But Jerusalem, of course, was a long way away from some of the people, and it wouldn't always be possible for them to go. But of course, Moses did not know where it was going to be. So these instructions are, for the time being, very general. He doesn't know where. He doesn't know whether it's going to be central to the land or whether it isn't. It's probable, but the scripture nowhere actually says so, that one of the great things about having one centre is that it would keep these scattered tribes in unification together. And the power of a central worshipping community would be such as also throughout that whole unified land to defeat the powers of the false gods. Now, in fact, that didn't happen, did it? We all know the battle with the false gods right down to the latest last prophet, Malachi. But that was what is in the eyes of the Lord. Now, they didn't cast out all their enemies before them. And what will happen to us in our own spiritual life, you see, if we don't drive out the enemies, is that bit by bit we will backslide. Bit by bit we'll get careless with our life. Bit by bit we won't seem to be any different from anybody who's not a Christian. And of course it may be that we could backslide to the extent of falling away. We do not know what is in our hearts. Now, in the wanderings in the wilderness, verse 8, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Now that expression comes up particularly in Judges, that folks did what they thought was right in their own eyes, and it was invariably wrong. Here, the first time the expression is used, it isn't used in that bad way particularly. They did things that had to be done because they were on the move. They did things, and their shoes didn't wear out. And we're told in the New Testament that, and in one of the prophets, Amos, that they didn't do all the things that God had laid down that they should do all the time. It just wasn't possible in that scenario. And the good sense is that they made the best of it, that they worshipped the Lord as best they could in these difficult circumstances. And in a sense, though we use that expression from Judges, every man did whatsoever is right in his own eyes, that these are things that we should not do, that we should follow the law of the Lord carefully and so on, there is a good use to be taken from this particular passage. How do we spend the Lord's day according to the scriptures. You see, now, if you're in hospital and not feeling well, on a busy medical ward, you may need to do that which is right in your own eyes, mightn't you? You might just be able to pray between visits by nurses to take temperatures and to do procedures. You might have to do it if you're feeling very ill just when you can, and it might only be a short prayer. In other words, you're not acting on the hoof, but you're acting under the guidance of the Lord in an irregular or unusual situation. And you're not doing wrong, you see. That's the point here. You say, you're not going to do it in days to come like we're doing it now. But what we're doing now is fine for the situation we're in. But that'll be a more settled situation. The trouble with the settled situation is, of course, that it's possible to get proud and comfortable in that settled situation and not to be challenged by the Lord, and to be challenged, as I always say to myself and say to others, that the good can be the enemy of the best. You can be enjoying good things, and you could go more joyful before the Lord and closer to the Lord, but you don't. You say, well, I'm satisfied with what I've got. It's good enough, but it isn't good enough. The good then has become the enemy of the best. We could do better. We could do things better. But here, this expression, every man whatsoever is right in his eyes, is used in a good sense, whereas in Judges it's used in a bad sense. But when times are settled, it will be quite different. And he explains this because we've not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. Now, we do have this picture in the scripture. Picture language, which is very helpful, that the putting out of the enemies when we get into the promised land is a good thing. And going over Jordan is a picture of death. But you see, it's not in that sense a consistent picture, is it? Where they are in the wilderness is really the picture of where we are in this world. When they get to the promised land, that's really the picture of heaven. With Jordan, if you like, the picture of what it's like to go through death. But we're not saying that these particularly are types in that sense, just simply that the picture language helps you to think these things. So when we're coming to the rest and to the inheritance, that was still in this life that they were talking about here, it would be in the promised land. And there would be things to do there, which of course clearly we won't be doing in heaven. It's not designed in that sense as a type picture, but it is helpful language to get us to think about these things. One day we will have entered into our final rest and to the inheritance which the Lord our God will give us, and that will be fine. Now, he then continues in the next verses to speak about the place which the Lord our God will give us and to bring the sacrifices there. But there's a great deal about rejoicing, and particularly it comes in verse 12. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. In other words, even though it might be a long way to go, and you might only be able to get there four times a year, and there to bring your sacrifice, it is a place for giving praise to the Lord for all he's done before you. In Malachi, the Lord hates those who go to the altar and weep. Very interesting. It was always thought, even among secular kings, that it was a great insult to the king and his management of the kingdom if someone was sad in his presence. And while the Saviour understands why we are sad, of course he does. He spoke to the men on the Emmaus Road, for example, in those sort of terms. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as Nehemiah says. And we are to be joyful. We have such things that we've been given that are treasures, that we have eternity. We have forgiveness with God where it counts most. We have his protection at all times. Everything that happens which is against us is in his hands, designed to work out for our good. And in all these situations, even when they're in the middle of one of these difficult times, there are things to rejoice about. It's not going to be sad all the time. It's not a sad religion. It's not a sad faith. I'm always on about this, that characteristic of teenagers is always that they're bored. And the Lord says that to go to his place to worship is not a place to be bored. It's not a place to go carelessly. It's not a place to go with unprepared minds and hearts. It's a place to go to be joyful, to be alert and alive with him and enjoy his fellowship and company and bring all our praises and think about all the noble and wonderful things that there are that he has given us. And there's much in Psalms, there's much in other places too about rejoice. But we have it here in verse 12 and in verse 18. Thou shalt rejoice, verse 18 has it wonderfully, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Isn't that wonderful? We should be able to turn absolutely everything we do to rejoicing. Now that's very hard, and it takes a lot of apprenticeship and a lot of practice. When Kipling wrote his If, suggesting you'll be a man, my son, if you can put things right in a number of situations that have gone wrong. But we do know what he's talking about. It's very difficult when the thing has gone wrong and you've got to undo it and go back 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, whatever it is, in order to get a situation right. But the scripture says, you see, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all, every kind of thing, perhaps all without exception, in everything that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself. Take heed to thyself is a very frequent expression in Scripture. We do need to pull ourselves up. And Moses, in the name of the Lord, in this case it's take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite. Verse 13, it was take heed to thyself that thou obeyest the rules about offering sacrifice. And I'm not going into those in detail particularly now, because they were part of the old way that has now gone. But I want to come down to verse 23. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, without losing that place, can you turn to Leviticus 17? And to verse 11. This verse and verse 24 that we just read are two very powerful words. Now, we talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing, but it is only the first thing, it is only the introduction to the subject. The first thing we say is, of course, that the blood means death. And it stands for death. But that doesn't really explain the blood poured out, the person's died, you see, if sufficient of it has gone. But of course the Lord did lose a lot of blood. And it wasn't a bloodless death, and he was thrashed. But neither was it a specially gory death. So, seeing that the Bible frequently talks about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't say, with the emphasis on the preciousness of the blood, that it simply and only talks to us about his death. There must be a bit more to it than that. And you get a little clue in a couple of these verses. In Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So far, so good. And I have given it to you upon the altar. What blood is this? This is the blood of the innocent victim of a lamb without blemish in the fullness of its strength, a young lamb. And of course it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where we are. The life of the flesh, of the Saviour's flesh, is in the blood. That's the fulfillment of the picture. And I have given it to you, that is the life, but most particularly the blood. Upon the altar of his heart, yeah, but Calvary is mentioned, meant here, where he dies. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Now that's crucial to us. We need to be put right in the presence of God. Our innermost being, our eternal souls, need to be paid for. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, one of the key things here is the forfeiture of life, forfeiting life. You know what forfeits are. Because the firstborn of any animal was forfeit to God. Do you remember? It was the Lord's, and it had to be killed. And the same applied to the first child born to any person. Do you remember? It was forfeit. Except that God expressly provided that a substitute could be provided of an innocent animal victim so that the firstborn did not have to die. But forfeiture, the forfeiting of our lives, through sin, through being in Adam, is crucial to an understanding. And if you really want to understand the words, our lives are not our own, we're bought with a price, the blood of Christ, you begin to understand that our lives were forfeit. We're sinners. Unacceptable. Devoted to death. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ makes an atonement for the soul. It is the blood. It represents the life of his flesh, his perfections, and all his way. Now, if we turn back to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 24... Be sure that thou eat not the blood. Verse 23. For the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. What a waste. What a waste. But you never thought that Christ's life was wasted. Think of what he could have done. Never man spake like this man. Never man had the knowledge that he had. No man had the ability that he had. What a waste. Poured away in the prime of his life. But it wasn't a waste, was it? It wasn't about his achievements. It wasn't about doing well and brilliantly leading the nations and being the greatest orator of all these things, was it? It was doing the one thing that he only and none other could do, to make an atonement for the soul, for our souls, my soul, your soul. Nobody else could do it. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That atonement for the soul is only in him. and only by that death. There are some who teach what we call incarnational theology. And that is to say, they teach that just by becoming human, the Lord Jesus identified with us and loved the human race. That is false theology, and it isn't true. It wasn't his death. The Gospels make it quite clear that it wasn't his life, it was his death. It wasn't his birth. It was in his death that he achieved what he came to do, and what he came to do needed his perfections. But we are reminded, as we read this, we're not forbidden to eat blood. But until the fulfillment came in Christ, that was in force. And now that Christ, our sacrifice, is sacrificed for us, we don't need to do that. But it does remind us when we read this, if it was such a waste of the perfect life, except that he did one thing that nobody else could do to save his people, which saved his people, we should not be thinking to ourselves about achievement, should we particularly? Because we would never achieve as much as Christ could have achieved, but he counted that as nothing for the sake of being atoned. Therefore, if his life was not wasted being poured out in that way, our life will not be wasted being poured out for him. Whether by the way we live, or whether by the way we die. Whether we die a martyr's death, or whatever. It isn't wasted, though his blood was poured out. It was devoted to the Lord. And that blood being poured out on the earth was beyond man's control. It was entirely in the service of God. The burnt sacrifice symbolized another aspect, that the death of Christ was utter and completely devoted to the Father. There was nothing left of him in that sense, that's what he pictured, that was not utterly devoted to the Father and out of his control. And so we who belong to the Saviour and are in him belong to the Father. And our life is not for us to control, but for him. Well, now, I jump. There's another take heed in verse 30. But I come to the last verse of all, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now, those very words are echoed in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, and at various places in between. In Revelation 22, almost at the very end, verses 18 and 19, I testify unto every man, three verses from the end of the Bible, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, the things that were fulfilled of the law in Christ, concerning ceremonies and concerning the nation as nation of the Jews, their politics, those have been changed, and the Lord made it clear that they were changed. But in terms of the written word that we have, we are to seek to obey to the letter what he said, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. We noticed particularly a little while ago, I think in a sermon, that when Moses dashed the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone which he had, when he saw what was going on with the idol worship, and he came down from the hill, he dashed it and destroyed it. And do you remember that he went back up onto the mountain, and the Lord wrote exactly the same as he had written before. You remember also in Ezekiel that when the prophecy was destroyed by the king, the Lord gave it to the prophet again in exactly the same words. So you've got this idea that God never changes. And if he says a thing, and then if it becomes inscripturated, I mean, he said, the Lord Jesus said many other words that we don't have recorded. God has many other thoughts that we don't have recorded. But if they get written down, then they are there. When we deal with manuscripts, the Jews had a very important way of making sure that manuscripts were not corrupted, that the true word of God was passed on from generation to generation. And it was that when the law was given or any other prophecy was given, it was laid up in the ark or before the ark. And though they had the idea that they would count every line and count every word and make sure there were no mistakes, and if there was any crossings out, the whole line had to be done again, and if there was more than three crossings out on the page, that had to be done again, the whole book would have to be done again if there was more. Notwithstanding all that, the standard copy remained and could always be compared with the original. So if anybody messed about with it, if anybody did deliberate alterations, it could be found out. Now, in the actual history of Christianity, it didn't happen like that, because Christians were persecuted from the beginning. And maybe they took their copies of the sacred writings with them, and maybe they got ripped in battle or being pursued, they got torn, or they deliberately tore them up, a page here and a page there, so that some of it could be done. It didn't have that way of having a standard laid up anywhere that could always be compared. And therefore, when you're translating, as well as when you're passing on the scriptures, a great deal of care has to go into not adding nor diminishing. So, such a responsibility the translators of the Authorized Version felt. They knew that to turn something from one language into another was not absolutely possible word for word. You can't always do that. But they were so worried about it that they put into italics any word that was not in the original that they considered had to go there in order to make sense in English. So that we ourselves can tell if that word was there. And if we came to a different mind about it, then we could exercise our judgment on it. In chapter 12, and at verse 25, for example, you've got something in italics. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of God. The words "that which" aren't there in the Hebrew. And if you, often a good test is to read it without the italics. And if you've got a sense for language, you may feel that even in English, it isn't necessary. Let me read it without the italics. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do right in the sight of the Lord. It still makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But they were very, very keen that to get a thing grammatically correct in the English, and yet be faithful to the old, they needed to indicate in translation where the thing was being done. So this that Moses lays down in these early days, he was something that gripped the mind. It's the Lord who says it. We're not entitled. You know, when your child says to you something contrary to what you've told him to do, and suggests to you that it's a better idea, you know how you feel, don't you? We are not entitled to mess about with what God's instructions are. We're to seek to put ourselves under it, to seek to see, understand as best we can why it says what it says. If there is comparing scripture with scripture, another place which suggests that subsequently certain laws are no longer applicable. But we must give ourselves to seeking the Lord, and certainly never willfully add or diminish from the Word of God. Now, I have moved through that at quite a pace. There are certain things that are coming up again later in the book, which I shall deal with in more detail. And I have tried to deal mainly with the principles that still so obviously apply to us today. And I trust that will have been a help to us all. Amen.